27th Psalm, Psalm 27, as we continue our study through these first Psalms, the few more in what is considered to be the first book of Psalms. As we pointed out, most of these are considered to be Psalms of David. They have that title up through the 42nd Psalm, I think it is. 27th Psalm has the title again of simply a Psalm of David. We don't know anything more than that. The context gives us some clues, perhaps, but those clues could be just about anything in David's life. So I will make no speculation as to the occasion of the psalm, and we'll just look at it as it applies to us today. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Our text is drawn from verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, he shall strengthen thee, or he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We'll see some things tonight that deal with what it means to wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we'll do so with a desire to learn, that our thoughts and attentions be put upon you, that we will just focus our minds and our heart on your word and your Holy Spirit's guidance through it. Teach us your ways, as this psalm says. In Jesus' name, amen. This is another psalm of David that's got familiar language and purpose. And again, because of the repetitive nature of some of these things, it shows how important it is to be reminded throughout life how good our God is. Even in the darkest times, as it says, even in trouble, he's there. And we see that principle not just in these early psalms, we'll see it throughout the book of Psalms. A great majority of the 150 psalms have some message of hope in dark times found in them. And then the entire book of Job, even though it has its dark points in and of itself, we find Job with bouts in his bouts of despair having equal joyful measures. We find in the book of Proverbs, in the midst of all the teaching that Solomon gave to his children, to a son in particular that would be king, are notes of praise. We find in the other poetical portions scattered throughout the Old Testament, in the prophetical books in particular, the notes and psalms of praise. And even in some consider, including myself, the most discouraging or depressing text of the Old Testament, in what's called the Book of Lamentations by Jeremiah, even there, the faithfulness of God is emphasized. So we've got throughout these texts the importance of maintaining our hope, maintaining our courage, maintaining our faith in those times of trouble. Some, and I was looking through some of my dad's notes on the book of Psalms, and he didn't have much written on the 27th Psalm. I'm guessing he didn't have a whole lot of time that particular day, so he just had on the piece of paper that he had a title, and he had 3 points in space in between. And just knowing how he did things, he intended to come back and fill in those blanks. But he didn't, never went back and filled in the blanks. But he had a unique title for the psalm. And I thought, well, that, again, knowing my dad and how he did things, I'm guessing he got this title from somebody else. So with the advantage of technology today and the ability to do some in-depth research and so on, I found that more than one scholar had this title for this psalm. Spurgeon was one of them. There were other prominent Bible teachers that had the title of, this is a tonic psalm. In fact, it's titled the tonic psalm. Now, the term tonic can be used in various ways, some good, some not so good. But the word tonic is something in the use of it when it comes to theology, when it comes to biblical things, is dealing with something that makes one feel stronger and happier. Medicine for the soul. And that's what my dad's thoughts, I believe, were on this particular psalm, in that it gave hope in times of despair. And it's more hope than it is despair. In fact, the first 6 verses are all hope, and verses 7 through 12 are pretty much all negative. And some think that it was 2 different psalms that were joined together. I don't think so. I think it was David giving, this is how I felt, this is how good God is, and this is when we need God in our lives in the times of trouble. So the two psalms, the two halves of the psalms are clearly connected. There are several references in this psalm to strength, something we need in this sinful world, something we need as we wait on the Lord, is the strength to maintain the cause that God has given to us, to be faithful to Him as His servant while we wait on Him. It takes strength. The word for wait in this text is one that carries the idea of hope. In fact, it's translated that way in a couple of different places. We wait on the Lord because He is our hope. He's the one who we look to for everything, the one to we look to for hope. And the world today, and we look, at least I do, look in at life and culture and society through a very narrow lens, through a lens that fits my lifetime and my little circle of influence. But if you look back through the writings of antiquity, you'll find in every generation there was despair. And in every generation there was the need for hope. I think we see it more realistically today, or more dramatically today, because of the constant flow of information and the constant need for more information. And so we've got this negative attitude, even among Christians, and I understand it. So of all the Psalms like the 27th Psalm are necessary as much or more today than maybe in at least recent history. Waiting on the Lord in hope and patience will give us blessings and cause us to need Him more, and that's the view we'll take. In the first 3 verses, we find that we can have confidence in God's protection as we wait on Him. And I don't mean we wait for Him to do something. We just get behind Him and follow. That's another idea of that word, wait. We're behind. We're letting Him lead, as it says in verse 11, teach me thy path and lead me in a, teach me thy way and lead me in a plain path. And as we wait for Him to open those doors and give us the direction that we're going to need, we have the confidence that through all of the trouble that we have, we'll have protection. And as I was jotting some things down, I came across those notes of my dad's yesterday, I think it was. He had jotted this down for these first 3 verses. And as oddly enough, I had the same breakdown as he had, just different approach. His approach was the approach from strength and the need of hope. And so he jotted this down, the person of strength in the first 3 verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He is the person of strength. That's why we can have confidence in his protection. There are three things in verse 1 that describe what the Lord is to us when it comes to our strength and comes to the need for protection and the strength to deal with the things that come to us. And the first one is, it says, the Lord is my light. Now, considering the second part, whom shall I fear, the third phrase of this particular verse, Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? We don't need to fear the unknown, the darkness of the unknown any longer. As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, we don't need to fear what's ahead. That's easy enough to say. Whole different matter to live that out. I have said this before. I say it quite often. But I have in my mind often, I try not to say it as often as I used to, because I hear my dad now in my head more than probably I care to. But I used to say more than I do, and you'll still hear me say it every now and again, well, what if? Well, what if this happens? And that's because I'm looking down the road and basing what's coming on what's happening. That's a bad idea, at least in our spiritual life, in our Christian life, in our service to the Lord. We're to wait on him. We're to let him guide. We don't need to fear what's coming. He's the light. He's the light in the darkness. He's the light to light our path. That's the whole biblical principle in the Old Testament of the fact that the Lord is our light. And, my dad used to say every time I'd mention the what if, and he said it to me often as an adult, that I got the message eventually, it took me a while, that we don't live in the what ifs. That was his answer. Every time I'd begin a sentence with what if, his response was, we don't live in the what ifs. We live in the now. We had a college professor that would say, we don't live in the sweet by and by. We live in the nasty now and now. I don't know where his view was on that, but that was his response to it. We have light. The Lord is my light. We find in John 8:12 this, remember, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah. It's the great I am. It's the self-existent one. It was the name for God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And it was the name the Hebrews had for God. That was his name. He said, Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? He said, tell him I am and sent thee. That is his name, I am. And Jesus said that. I mentioned, I preached a message on this a while ago, not that long ago, a few weeks ago, but not on this particular topic, but there are at least seven times in the New Testament where Jesus said, I am. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now that's spiritually speaking, walking in darkness. But even in our life here in this, in the life we have on earth before we get to heaven, we don't walk in the darkness of the world anymore. We have light, and we the Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are to demonstrate that light. The Lord is my light. Then it says in verse 1 of the 27th Psalm, my salvation. We don't need to fear being lost and without hope any longer. This also references to Jesus as declared in the Gospels. In Simeon's adoration after the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, it says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And this is prayer to God, thy salvation. Who's he's talking about? Psalm 27. Remember, he was a scholar, as it were, a faithful servant to the Lord in the temple. His job was scripture. And he would have recognized these texts as he held Jesus and said, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Years ago, a military officer and his wife were aboard a ship that was caught in a raging ocean storm. Seeing the frantic look in her eyes, the man tried unsuccessfully to allay her fears. This is a long time ago. Suddenly, she grasped his sleeve, and cried, how can you be so calm? He stepped back a few feet, drew his sword. Pointing it at her heart, he said, are you afraid of this? Without hesitation, she answered, of course not. Why not? He asked. Because it's in your hand, and you love me too much to hurt me. To this he replied, I know the one who holds the winds and the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he will surely care for us. The officer was not disturbed because he had put his trust in the Lord. We don't need to fear The darkness, we don't need to fear. The trouble, being lost without hope. And then he's the strength of my life. We need not fear the enemy any longer. He's our stronghold. That's what this word strength means. It's the first time it's used in the book of Psalms. He's our stronghold. He's our fortress. He's our hiding place. As Corrie ten Boom entitled her book that way. He's our hiding place. He's the place we run to for refuge. Psalm 37, 39, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. There's a lot wrapped up in verse 1. We could spend the entire time on that verse. Because the Lord is the strength of our lives, because our life is hidden with his defenses, within his defenses, when our enemies attempt to overtake us, they will fall short of their intended purposes. That's what verse 2 is speaking of. It's a very poetic verse. We wouldn't word things that way today in our culture. They still do use terminology like this in the Eastern cultures. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. What he's speaking of there is absolute utter destruction. Their goal was to destroy him. And the enemy's goal for us today, the devil's goal for us today, is to destroy us. He may not be able to kill us. God may not let him do that. But he'll do everything he can just simply to destroy us. And we need God's protection. We need his strength. He's the person of our strength. Verse 3, though an host should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. Again, that's a restatement of the first two verses, speaking of fear and the encampment, the strength, the fortress, the war, speaking of the wicked in verse 2. So verse 3 just restates the verse 2 in poetic structure. He will, in dealing with waiting on the Lord, trusting in the hope that that brings to us, we're going to need the person of strength. We're going to need the confidence that his protection brings. And if we do that, if we wait on him, if we trust in him, we'll have a craving of God's presence as we wait. Verses 4, 5, and 6. We'll crave his presence. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That word desire is where we get the principle of craving something. Now, I don't think that I crave a lot of things. Some people, like my mom, she loved chocolate. She would tell you she craved chocolate at times. I don't think it was that bad, at least not that we could see. But you get the idea. I think everybody here is probably understanding what crave is. I don't really have those cravings. My wife will occasionally get up, even now, and when we were younger, she'd do it more often. She'd get up and she was hungry enough in the night. I've never, to my knowledge, to my memory, have ever gotten up in the middle of the night to eat anything. But she'll get up and she'll, I don't know, crave peanut butter is usually what she's after in the middle of the night. She eats a spoon of peanut butter. Maybe you do that. I don't know. I know when my wife was pregnant that there were certain cravings that she just couldn't live without. I understand what this word desire is. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. So he didn't just want it. He pursued it. He chased after it. There was only one thing the psalmist desired, and that was to be in the presence of the Lord. One thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, we don't have to go to the temple today. We don't have to go to church to be in the presence of God today. But in Old Testament times, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit like we are today. And the presence of God was uniquely different then. He's always been omnipresent, but the realness of him was not as approachable as it is for us today. And that is not to say that when David was keeping the sheep, he wasn't praying and he wasn't talking to the Lord and he wasn't fellowshipping with God. That's not to say that at all. But when the Old Testament mentions the desire to be in the temple, especially in David's writing, it meant that he wanted to be as close to God as he possibly could be, physically close to God as he could be. Now, we have a great blessing today on this side of Calvary in the presence of God in our lives that they did not have in the Old Testament in that manner. I know some people say that that God wasn't there unless he was in the temple. That's not true. The presence of God was with them, but it was this aspect of the temple that they sought after, that they so desired to be, and it would indicate that he wasn't there. There was one of those events in David's life that he couldn't get to the temple to be in that close proximity of the Shekinah glory of God. Notice a couple things in this verse. It says, one thing have I desired, that's past tense, of the Lord that I will seek after. That's future tense. The future is used side by side with what would be our past tense in English in this verse in order to express an overwhelming longing which extends out of the past into the future and therefore runs through his whole life. What he's saying in just a unique way of using a future tense first, or a past tense and then a future, is there was a point in his life where he knew God was real. We would say in our terminology that he got saved. And from that point on, one thing have I desired, from that point on until he's with the Lord in heaven, he was going to seek after God. That should be true of us. We have him everywhere we go. We have the third person of the Godhead indwelling us, fellowshipping with us, teaching us, guiding us, and doing all the other things the Holy Spirit does that David didn't have as readily as we have. We have a finished scripture he didn't have. He was writing it. We have 2,000 years of church history with a finished scripture, so to speak. Maybe not quite 2,000, about 1,800 years of finished scripture that was published of light that he didn't have. So how much more should we be seeking after God? The longer we're saved, the more precious God should be to us, not the other way around. As we wait on the Lord, we'll have a craving of God's presence. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. That goes back to the word strength in verse 1 and the fortress that God is to us, the strength that he is. Because he is that, he will hide us. The word for trouble is a very common word in the Old Testament. The vast majority of times, used more than 600 times, in the vast majority of those, it's translated evil or wickedness. In its simplest form, it means bad or evil. When bad or evil comes our way, when trouble in that measure, not the trials that we face necessarily, it's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about that either the temptation to do wrong is there, or simply the evil of the world that is around us is upon us, and that's the context. When the wickedness of the world draws closer and closer, we need a place to hide. And I can anybody that has studied the Bible and has taught anything could make an easy application here to church, and I'm careful that we don't always do that, but I think we can make that application here. I've always enjoyed the midweek service, not just because I'm a preacher, but it's just a refuge from the world. It's a place where we can get away from the trouble, from the evil, from the bad, from the wicked of the world, and gather around others of like precious faith, gather around God's word, gather around the presence of the Lord. His presence is especially needed when we're in trouble. And then it says in the last part of the verse, the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. That's a restatement of the first phrase, of the first portion of the verse. And then he ends it with a conclusion. He shall set me up upon a rock. There's a use of two different prepositions there on purpose. He will set me up, that is, upright, in his strength, under his protection, upon a rock, solid, even, strong. within the safety of God's presence, we're on an immovable rock. And as long as we stay there, as long as we wait on Him, the trouble won't get to us as badly. Verse 6, being in His presence will give us joy, and we'll be able to offer up the sacrifices of joy in our praise. And that goes back to what I preached the week before Thanksgiving and the issue of thankfulness and praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving found in the Old Testament. Verses 7 through 12, not only will we have God's protection as we wait on Him, not only will we crave God's presence more as we wait on Him, we will cry out for God's provision as we wait. We will need things. We will have difficulties. We will have trials. We'll have challenges. And we will cry out. We will pray, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." That's the model of prayer found throughout the Psalms. In fact, that's a model of prayer even in the New Testament, is that aspect of recognizing who we are and our limitations and our finite being in relation to who God is as the creator of all things. This is the position of strength found in the position of prayer. By the way, in that aspect of strength, in my dad's notes that he jotted down, the craving of God's presence, he had written down the place of strength. That's His presence. And I had written my notes down before I even saw Dad's. So I don't know if that's just his influence on me, just knowing how he thought, kind of influenced how I think, I suppose. We will cry out for God's provision. That's the position of strength. Verse 7, the provision of mercy. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." Now, God will do that. He didn't, in our understanding, when we look at things, at least when I do, and I read some of these verses, it's almost as if David was doubting God. Job did the same thing. They weren't doubting God. This was their way of prayer. This was their way of recognizing their sin and recognizing their weaknesses and just pleading with God and falling at God's feet and falling on His mercy. God's provision, we're going to need His provision of mercy. We're going to need His provision of favor. When thou saidest, verse 8, "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." God wants us to seek Him. We have to decide we're going to do that. That's our decision. That's our choice. "Hide not thy face far from me." That's His favor there. "Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." The whole verse is about God's favor, His blessings on us, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Seeking God's face and to seek a close relationship with Him as He shows us favor, kindness, approval in our lives. Verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." That's not saying His parents forsook Him, not at all. This is one of those situational, poetic ways of putting things. He's saying, if the closest people in my life were to abandon me, God never will. God will always be there, is what He's saying. And then we're going to need the provision of guidance. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." The word for teach is a unique one. The word itself comes from a word that means to shoot as an arrow. It's the root of the word of the word Torah, which is the first five books. What the first five books of the Bible are called, the books of instruction, the book of law. The literal translation of Torah is law. And it's talking about our instruction from the Lord is straightforward and clear, just as shooting an arrow at a target. For the most part, it's on a trajectory. It's going in the direction it's supposed to go, and it has a single goal in mind. And that's what teaching is supposed to be. Our teaching for others is also supposed to be straightforward. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path." The teaching leads. That's the connection. plain path, an unobstructed path, a even path, a safe path. Why? Because of our enemies, because of the devil. In verses 13 and 14, as a conclusion, as a confirmation, as we wait on the Lord, we'll have confirmation of God's providence, that He's always there and has everything under control. This is the product of strength, the goodness of the Lord. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We would all faint. We would all be like David. We'd all have trouble if we lose faith. And we can't lose our salvation. That's not the faith I'm talking about. If we lose our confidence in God, if we feel that God has abandoned us, which throughout the psalm and throughout the other psalms we've studied, we know He never will. But if we get to the point in our life where we think that God has abandoned us, we're going to faint. David would have fainted. Anybody will. And then he said this, and this is why he said that. Verse 13 is why verse 14 is here, and verse 14 is why verse 13 is here. The two go hand in hand. If we're going to keep from fainting, we're going to have to learn to wait. And that doesn't mean just sit around, twiddle our thumbs, and hope for the best. That means to follow, to wait on His leading, wait on His direction, wait for Him to move us, but be busy while we're doing it. The providential goodness of God is verse 13. I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. We like to end that verse, we know that all things work together for good. That's a lot of times where we stop, but that's not what it says. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. God has a plan, and I know that the well-known prosperity gospel preachers out there use that phrase all the time, God has a plan for your life. But God has a plan for your life. They're not wrong. Providential courage. This phrase has meant the courage that comes from believing that God is guiding and protecting us, giving us the strength to overcome obstacles and face difficult situations with confidence. God's providence. Psalm 27 is a profound expression of faith in God's power and presence. It begins with a bold declaration of confidence in God as a protector against fear and adversity. This trust fuels a deep longing for communion with God, where the psalmist finds security and peace. Despite challenges and opposition, the psalmist pleads for God's continued guidance and mercy. It concludes with an uplifting call to maintain hope, trust in God's goodness, and wait His timing with courage. That's the psalm in a nutshell. Tremendous truths in this psalm, as there are in all of them. This one just kind of hits home for us. When we're in trouble, we just need to wait on God. Let Him take care of the problems. Follow His leading. Let Him guide our path. That's basically the foundational principle of this particular psalm. Let's pray.